We have come as far as chapter 12, verse 22. And we will jump in there and see if we can get through 13 and 14. We'll begin with lying lips. Doesn't apply to anybody here, so we'll just gloss right over that. We all have truthful lips. Lying lips. Now, I hate it when my lips do that, don't you? It's like they can do it without you or something. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. But they that deal truly, yours might say faithfully or honestly, the idea is they that deal uprightly, truly, are his delight. Now, I take note of that, by the way. I think there's five times in the book of Proverbs, and you can search and find out for yourself, where it talks about the Lord's delight, and that something we do is his delight. It's going to say in chapter 15, if you'll look there, in verse 8, and it's one of my favorite verses in the book of Proverbs, and this spring, the Lord just kind of has had me there a few times and just been so gracious to minister to my heart. It says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." Now, when I see God's delight in the Bible and I'm relative to that in any way, I take note to it. Because as God looks across the vastness of the universe, and we understand so little of that, he could take delight in a multitude of things. But in all of the wonder we discover in science and in migratory patterns and magnetic and electronic fields and in quantum physics and all of these things, to God, those things are all just routine. But to have you and I as his children free moral agents, and we have the freedom to make decisions and sometimes to not be as honest as we should. But when it says lying lips are an abomination to him, but a human being who deals honestly because of their relationship with the Lord, it's his delight. Now imagine that. I think about that. Or that my prayer, the prayer of the upright, is his delight. I mean, to me, you know, God gets up tomorrow morning, Monday morning, and he looks around the world, and it's all boring to him. Looks around the universe, looks at the salmon and their migratory patterns and the planets and their orbits, and it's just another day, ho-hum. But he gets excited when he hears me pray. You see, sometimes we think, he would say, "Oh, not you again." Now, the prayer of the upright is his delight. And here it says, lying lips are an abomination to him. But those who deal truly, who do what's right for his sake, his delight. And that amazes me when I see that. And I think you'll find it five times in here in relationship to us and how we are a source of delight to Almighty God. And that's a remarkable thing. A prudent man conceals knowledge, quiet. He knows when to restrain his tongue. But the heart of fools proclaim their foolishness. The hand of the diligent shall bear rule. Hard work pays. Somebody who's diligent about their life, about their business, shall bear rule. But the slothful shall be under tribute or slave labor. The idea is they end up slaving for someone else. Whereas someone who's diligent ends up with the freedom of running things. Heaviness is in the heart of man, and it makes him to stoop. Heaviness in the heart of man maketh it to stoop. Depression. Heaviness in the heart. Our heart is not made for heaviness. That's not how God designed it. It wasn't wired that way. It was made as a place of communion with Almighty God. I watch people again at funerals, and I think, you know, God never intended us to deal with death. And I watch people go through the whole mourning process and groping even a year later for the proper emotion to deal with the loss of a loved one. Well, when God made Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, death was not part of what he made them for. If they hadn't sinned, death would never have entered in. When we come to the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21, it says there is no death there. No sorrow, no mourning, no sighing. That's not part of his intention for us. So the heart in this world often is assailed by things that make it heavy. And it says heaviness in the heart makes it to stoop. But a good word maketh it glad. A good word maketh it glad. Now that can come from another believer, and I appreciate encouragement. I think it's a wonderful thing. It can come from sitting alone with this book, and so often God will give us a good word and will blow our minds when he does that. And by the way, it can come when we're not with this book. Friday I was somewhere downtown and being flexible and just sitting there thinking, Lord, I would rather be somewhere else doing something else. And he spoke to me. And not out loud. He didn't freak out everybody in the waiting area where I was, but but I knew that he spoke to me, and it just blessed me, and it's just, I'm still blessed from it. So a good word, because my heart was stooping right before that, you understand? And a good word maketh it glad. The righteous, verse 26, chapter 12, is more excellent than his neighbor. Now, a lot of these one-liners, it's difficult to extract in a few words what the text is saying, particularly if there's nowhere else in the Old Testament to make comparisons. It seems, literally it says, the righteous searches out. And the idea is in relationship to their neighbor. Your NIV, I think, says, is cautious in friendship. The idea of verse 26 is that those that are righteous, they search out the kind of neighbor they should have. But the way of the wicked seduces those who are friends with them, seduces them. So a wise person searches out the kind of friends that they have. You just don't want to be friends with somebody who says they're born again. That means lots of things today. You want to be friends with someone who has fruit in their lives, someone who is godly, someone who shows the evidence that they have a real living relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what the wise do. They search out. Because as iron sharpens iron, so is a man with the company he keeps. But the wicked, they're seduced by those that are sinners. You know, again, wisdom telling us to choose our friends wisely. If you spend all your time hanging around your old unsaved friends, you know, we're not supposed to be holier than thou. You're supposed to get to your unsaved friends, not to find fellowship with them. Darkness and light doesn't fellowship. You won't find fellowship with them. But to tell them about the love of Jesus and the changes that's taken place in your life, that's why you're to be extended to them. No longer to find common ground. Again, take a German shepherd, let him run with a pack of wolves. Do the wolves become domestic, or does a German shepherd become wild? And that applies to you in regards to hanging around the wrong people. So wisdom tells you, hey, search out. Find out who your neighbor should be. The slothful man, I like this, roasteth not that which he took in hunting. The lazy guy goes out hunting, kills a deer. After he kills it, he looks at it and thinks, you know, I'd rather take a nap than cut that thing open and gutting that thing and cutting its head off and hanging up in a tree and making a big mess and it stinks and then I stink for the rest of the day. And you had to do that because there was no fridge then. See, there's no refrigerator. So the slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting. You had to use that meat. And it says, you know, he wastes that which he's labored for. But the substance of a diligent man is precious because he's a good steward over it, because he's worked for it. So the lazy person takes something in hunting and doesn't roast it, doesn't get it to the oven. And because there was no fridge, it's wasted. One time when we were traveling across the country in 1977 with an evangelistic team, we were all driving in this vans and this car, and we went through Cheyenne, Wyoming, and then we started to go up into, we wanted to head up the Yellowstone, but it was already closed. It was September because there was already snow. And so we end up in Teton National Forest. And as we pulled into there, elk season had just opened, and there was all snow on the ground, and everywhere around, we went trying to find a camping spot. Everywhere we went, there were these elks hanging into trees and big pile of guts on the ground and elk heads sitting around looking at you, and the contrast between the white and the red was quite striking. And everywhere we pulled in, the girl said, "Ew, we're not going to camp there." You know, just, and so, you know, at one point, I leaned out the window and said to this guy, "Hey, you want to sell an elk steak?" And he just looked at me, you know, like, sure, I shot it 2 miles over there, I gutted it, I cleaned it, I loaded it on my back, I climbed, carried it for 2 miles through the snow, out of the woods, out here, so I can sell you an elk steak. I said, just asking, never mind. It's a great trip. We went up on this bluff and finally camped, and just we made a big fire, just as we're getting ready, these two guys kind of come walking out of the woods with their rifles, and they said, hey, no biggie, but we shot an elk this afternoon over that way, and as we were getting down, a grizzly came in on our kill and got a shot at him, just wounded him, but his tracks were almost a foot long, biggest tracks I ever saw. He's around here somewhere. See ya. And, you know, we all kind of looked at each other, so everybody slept in the van, and I went up on top of the van. We had this big box on top of the van, and where we kept a big tent in there. Nobody wanted to sleep in the tent that night for some reason. So I climbed up on top of the box, pulled the tent out, got my sleeping bag, pulled the tent on top of me, and took an axe, a long-handled axe, up there with me, and just laid up there because the stars were the most amazing stars I ever saw. And I figured if the bear comes, he's got to stand up to get me. No bear is that big, and he's going to at least end up with a splitting headache. So, but these guys were diligent. The slothful man, he doesn't roast the thing that he took in hunting, but the substance of the diligent man is precious. He won't sell you an elk steak. In the way of righteousness is life. In the pathway thereof, there is no death. How wonderful God cares to point those things out to us. A wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. So you have a mom and dad that are believers. They care about you. They have a genuine prayer life and a genuine relationship with Christ. I think I didn't have that growing up, and I wish that I had. My mom and dad are saved now, and I'm going to get to spend eternity with them. And I learned a lot of great things from my dad. But if you have a believing parent who prays for you, who's familiar with God's word, who has a relationship with Christ, listen. A man shall eat good by the fruit of his mouth. The idea is he makes the right impression on people. He uses wisdom the way he uses his mouth. He has friendships. He moves ahead. But the soul of transgressors shall eat violence. They produce nothing for themselves. He that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life. Solomon's going to have a lot to say about the mouth. If you can control your mouth, you can control your whole life. But he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. Mouths can cause a lot of trouble, can't they? Even ours, huh? The soul of the sluggard. Okay, here's our friend the sluggard again. You can just imagine him crawling across the floor, leaving a silver trail everywhere he goes. The soul of the sluggard desireth and has nothing, because he's a sluggard. But the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. Now notice, that's his soul. That's why it's a blessing. A righteous man hateth lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and cometh to shame. A righteous man hates that which is false. A wicked man is loathsome. People don't like him. He comes to shame. And you'll notice these are all contrast of but in the middle of the proverb. Righteousness keepeth him that is upright in the way, but wickedness overthroweth the sinner. And just what it's saying is sin will catch up with you. It says in Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, be sure your sin will find you out. That's what it's saying. Righteousness keeps him that is upright in the way, but wickedness overthrows the sinner. It doesn't produce anything in his life. Verse 7 is a tough verse. There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. Now, we can look at this in a couple different ways. We can say, well, there is that makes himself rich in the sense that he's stingy, he never gives, and yet he has nothing. You may know someone like that. You know, I know several wealthy people that can pinch Abraham Lincoln to the other side of the penny, and they won't spring for spit, you know. And they're miserable. They have everything and they have nothing. And then you know other people that are so willing to give and they're so wealthy in other ways. And then, you know, the kind of, you know, proverb, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. Now, that's one way to interpret, but there's two verbs in here and the roots are not found anywhere else in the Old Testament, so it's difficult to make comparisons. Your translation may say there is a person who pretends to be rich, in the sense he maketh himself, he pretends that he's rich, and yet really he doesn't have anything. And there's another kind of person that makes himself poor. He pretends he's poor, but he has great substance. And if that's the way that verse is interpreted, that you can have pros and cons there. Either, you know, there's somebody who pretends he's rich to impress people, but really he's poor. He doesn't have anything. There's another person who makes himself, pretends that he's poor, so that you'll spend your money, and really he's wealthy. Or it can be, and you just have to read the whole book of Proverbs just to interpret this verse. Obviously, that's how much wisdom you need. So it's a tough verse because there's no comparison for some of the verbs that are used. I like just, it speaks to my heart right on the surface that there is someone that makes themselves rich. They're concerned about their money. Yet they end up, they have nothing. I have someone in my family like that. And there is that maketh himself poor. He's willing to give. And there are other verses that agree with that philosophy. Yet he hath great riches. The ransom of a man's life are his riches. Now, this is in regards to someone who's rich and a friend of mine just went with someone else that worked with special people down to Costa Rica and brought out a 14-year-old American girl. That's a long story. But the idea is because an American down there has money to pay ransom, that often in other countries in the world, they may kidnap or take someone in your family hostage. And it says here that a ransom of a man's life or his riches. But the poor, he doesn't hear rebuke or he doesn't hear threatening ideas. No sense kidnapping a poor guy because who's going to pay ransom for him? You just end up keeping him, feeding him, it costs you. So the light of the righteous rejoices. But the lamp of the wicked shall be put out. I don't even like the way that sounds. I like the first half. The light of the righteous rejoices. The offspring, the light, his life. But the lamp of the wicked shall be put out. And obviously that's by God. Verse 10. Only by pride. Not mostly, not usually. Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised there is wisdom. Only by pride cometh contention. You have an argument with your wife today? Only by pride cometh contention. Jesus, you know, the only autobiographical characteristics he ascribes to himself is, I am meek and lowly. Husbands, love your wives the way Christ loved the church. How did he do that? He came into our world and died here. And if you want things to go well with your wives when you get home, enter into her world and die there. That's all you need to know for the rest of your life. You don't have to read any more books. You don't have to get videos. If the Holy Ghost has control of you and you're willing to enter into her life and die there, you'll have a happy wife. And a happy wife is a happy wife. That's one of my own proverbs. Only by pride cometh contention. Now it's interesting, Satan, Isaiah 14, it was through pride that sin entered into the world. The idea is, and he uses this word here, pride, is the looking down on. It's assuming the position that you're better than others. Looking down on others. And certainly that's idolatry. It's something other than the Spirit of the Lord. Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised there's wisdom. Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished. You win the publisher's clearinghouse sweepstakes, it'll disappear. But he that gathereth by labor shall have increase. The idea is, if you get an inheritance, you get money, or you get, all of a sudden you get blessed with something you didn't work for, you didn't labor for it, you know, the chances are that it's just going to be diminished. But if you accumulate by the sweat of your brow, by being faithful, by working hard day by day, the wealth that you accumulate, you are good steward over, because you work for it and you appreciate it. That's what it says here. He that gathereth by labor shall increase. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. But when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. Your NIV, I think, says a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. There's a number of places through the book of Proverbs when it talks about the tree of life. It's the tree of life, looking back to the Garden of Eden, looking to Revelation chapter 2, verse 7 and so forth. The tree of life is a source of life, a spring of life, genuine life, eternal life, spiritual life. Hope deferred, it makes the heart sick. You get your hopes up and they're crashed down. You get your hopes up, crash down. Too often we hear of kids in the school that are in a situation where there's been a divorce. Now look, if you're in that situation, I understand it's difficult. And I understand you're riding a broken horse, and it's not easy. But I really would suggest this. Don't tell your kids, okay, I'll pick you up this weekend, we go to the movies, and then call them at the last minute and say, I'm not coming. And then call the next week and say, okay, we'll do this weekend. And then call and say, oh, no, I can't do that now. And that, because I constantly see in those kids getting left down, getting left down, getting left down, getting left down. And it makes the heart sick. Divorce is a difficult situation. And there are Christians who are divorced, and Christians that love the Lord that are in that situation, that have, and many that have repented and sought God. But if you're in that situation, be faithful. Show some steadfastness. Let them know that they can be vulnerable and depend on you, and you're not going to let them down. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Same thing with adults. Same thing with, I just prayed with someone this morning. We've been praying with them for over 2 years to conceive. And this morning, after service, they looked at me with tears running down their face and said, I'm pregnant. Now, hope deferred, you see Hannah, Rachel, you look at those in the Bible just pleading with the Lord that were unable to conceive. And sometimes that can be so heart-wrenching. And she said, I didn't realize till I sat here in church that it was really true. And just, you know, and I could tell he looked shocked and she looked blessed and weepy. And what happens is on the fourth one, they come back and say, could you pray this stops now? That's, we've had that happen. All right, our quiver's full now. Good verse for singles. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. Maybe this is the one. This is not the one. And maybe this is the one. Nah. Oh, this is the one I want. I know this is the one. No, this is not the one. You know, hope deferred makes the heart sick. You just wait. God has somebody out there. He's got somebody. It's going to happen. Either that or the rapture will happen and you'll be happy that way too. But. And then marry people. I thought that was the one. You know, it's just much easier to be single and want to be married than it is to be married and want to be single. I mean, it just, that's a proverb too, I guess. Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed. I'm glad that I love the word. I really do love the word. Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. The law of the wise is a fountain of life, to depart from the snares of death. What a wonderful thing. The law of the wise, wisdom being the law of your life. It's a fountain of life. It isn't constricting. It's life-giving. And you depart from the snares of death. good understanding giveth favor. You're living wisely, you're making good choices, it gives favor. But the way of the transgressor is hard. We talked about this morning. The way of the transgressor is hard. And remember, transgression does not present itself that way. It presents itself as you'll be happy, you'll be satisfied. Step across the line. That's what transgression is, stepping across the line. I know God says not to do this, but if you'll step over here, you'll be fulfilled. I know that God says not to do this, but if you'll step over here, this will happen. I know that God says not to do it, but if you'll step over here. And it presents itself as fulfilling. And the truth is, again, sin is pleasurable, the Bible says, for a season. But because God is who God is, the way of the transgressor is hard. It's hard because God loves the transgressor. If the way of the transgressor was easy, and the transgressor could just get on that slippery slope on his way to hell and slide all the way down with ease, God would not be who God is, and he would not be sovereign. But because God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he makes the way of the transgressor hard, and that is his mercy and his grace. Because when someone is determined to transgress his law and is headed towards destruction, God will put up roadblocks, God will put up stumbling stones, God will put up difficulties, because God loves that person. So the way of the transgressor is hard, and this evening, if you're living in compromise or sin and you're miserable, it's because God loves you, and we hope that you just get more miserable till you turn back, because we love you too. Every prudent man dealeth with knowledge. If you're prudent, discerning, good steward, you deal with knowledge. But a fool layeth open his folly. A wicked messenger falleth into mischief, or an unfaithful messenger. Who wants that? But a faithful ambassador brings healing, or is health. Poverty and shame shall be to him that refuses instruction. God is warning. Poverty and shame shall be to the person that refuses instruction. But he that regardeth reproof shall be honored. For someone to say, you know what, I needed to hear that. I needed some correction. I needed to be warned. I needed to have a reproof there. She'll be honored. The desire accomplished is sweet to the soul. Now up further, hope deferred made the heart sick. But here it says, desire accomplished is sweet to the soul. Just good. I know for me, sometimes it's just therapy. I have stuff I want to do around the house. And there's always, you know, life, you're just usually just responding to the bouncing ball and moving along with it. But I get one of those days, I get a giant pile of rocks on my front lawn, and I like to get out there and move rocks all day. It's just therapy, you know. And when the day's over and I'm all scratched up and I'm all sore and my back hurts, it's good. You know, just a good feeling. I've accomplished something. But it's an abomination to fools to depart from evil. A fool doesn't want to hear anything about correction, or doesn't want to accomplish anything. They'll never know how sweet it is to accomplish something. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise. So just take note of that. But a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Hey, that's not small change. Okay? He who walks with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. What are fools? You know, the Bible says a fool says in his heart there is no God. It says in Proverbs a fool won't receive instruction. It says over in chapter 14 verse 9, a fool is someone who mocks at sin. You're hanging around with somebody who mocks at sin. Oh yeah, church, those Bible thumpers. Oh yeah, they're telling you shouldn't have sex with me. Come on, baby. Oh, you're telling me you shouldn't get stoned with me. Come on, don't listen to them. You know, that person is just revealing the fact that he's a fool. He's mocking at sin. And it says someone who makes himself the companion of fools is destroyed. God says they're destroyed. That's not chump change. That's sorrow and it's pain. And a loving God warns us. He that is a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Like before in chapter 12. Pick your neighbors wisely. Now, evil pursueth sinners. But to the righteous, good shall be repaid. Isn't it interesting? Evil pursues them. Sinners think they're pursuing evil. But they're not. Evil's pursuing them. Sinners think, I'm going to score. I'm going to do this. I'm going to get my hands on this. I'm going to sell this and make money. I'm going to do this. Well, the truth is they're not pursuing evil. Evil is pursuing them. That's what it says. And the contrast, the righteous person, you know, at the end of the 23rd Psalm, it says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. You can translate that, surely goodness and mercy shall hunt me all of the days of my life. Isn't it interesting to be one of God's children? Worldly men are out there seeking what's good, trying to find it. But for you and I, goodness and mercy are hunting us down. I like that. A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. So a good man, isn't it interesting, doesn't say he leaves an inheritance to his children. It says he leaves an inheritance to his grandchildren. Because by the time you get done raising children, that's when you start saving. So by the time the grandchildren come along, you have a little bit to give, and you can give that to your grandchildren and tell your kids, this is what I would have given you if you hadn't eaten everything. Just kidding. But the point is, look, a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and in the Hebrew idiom, that would include his children and his grandchildren, and that is not just material, that's spiritual. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, to the generations that come after him, and that is not just of money, that is of truth, that is of standards. Because if all you leave your kid is something that a lawyer needs to settle in your will, you haven't left them anything at all. When it's my time to lay in a hospital bed or die somewhere, and I have my kids standing around me, I want to know they all know Christ. I want to know what I've left them is a serious relationship with Jesus Christ, and that when I close my eyes in this world, I'm going to see them in the next. And a good man and a good woman leave an inheritance to their children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. They don't end up with it. Now, tough proverb again, much food is in the tillage of the poor. That would seem to indicate that God blesses the poor. And though they may not have much in their labor, in their tillage, there is blessing. But there is that is destroyed for want of judgment. There is that which could be a great resource, but for lack of judgment it is destroyed. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes, or diligently. So I think there's 13 verses in Proverbs that talk about disciplining your children, and 12 of them say beat them. Now, I'm just joking. They don't say beat them. They don't say abuse them. They don't say brutalize them. But what it says is God approves of discipline. He does not approve of rage and abuse. So it's a tough issue today. God does approve of spanking. And this word, rod, here probably means something broader than just that. It means instruction and correction, too. But God says, he that spares the rod hates his son. Now, spanking. And they're all different, aren't they? If you have more than one. And you have your second child, and you think, how can the second child be completely opposite of my first child? Is this the same gene pool? And you have your third child, and you realize, I thought there were only two directions and opposite. There's at least three. I know my one son would get more spankings in a month than all of my other children got their entire lives combined. But they weren't beatings and they weren't punishment, and it was never rage running in and just whacking somebody. Never hit a kid in the face. There's no meat there. There's bone there. Faces are beautiful. They were never meant to be punched. There is a place on your kid's body with two big pieces of meat that were designed for that. And with my kids, it was a spanking, then it was, we'll sit here until this is all settled? Are you mad at me? Yeah. Okay, well, let's talk about it then. And just until we work through that. And it was never just rage and fear. It was discipline. And it wasn't over something they did that just, you know, it was, no, this is a rule. You're not supposed to do this. If you break the rule, then there's discipline. You can't spank a kid for being nuts. Okay? If you come and find your kid walking in the toilet. Now, I found one of my daughters doing that one day. Jumping up and down in the toilet. Now, you can't spank that kid until you say, from now on, when I find you in the toilet, you will get spanked. I never thought of making the toilet rule until you did that. One time my son, getting ready to come to church on a Sunday night, heard this big crash in the bathroom and got him to unlock. If you unlock the door, I'll break it down. There's not confusion here. Just unlock the door. I want to see what you did in there. And just had thrown the towel over the shower curtain and tried to swing out of the tub. Now, I couldn't spank him for that because I didn't have a no swinging on the shower curtain rod out of the tub rule. But then from that day forward, we did. The next time you do this, you are breaking a rule, and we'll have to then deal with that. But I would encourage you to be careful. I know of a family on the West Coast, and the kids were acting up in a restaurant, good Christian family, Costa Mesa. And the dad took the son out to the car and spanked him. Came back in. When they left, the restaurant owner wrote down the license plate number. Within 2 days, Department of Human Services were there, took away their kids, and it took 2 months to get their kids back. Now, there is no law against spanking. But you have to understand, because there is so much child abuse, it's a double-edged sword. That needs to stop, and it's wrong, and it shouldn't be happening. And to me, somebody who abuses a child should reap what they've sown. God never asked me to do that job, but just it's my philosophy. But discipline is important in our kids' lives. You can't, you know, some of the, you know, Dr. Benjamin Spock, years ago, everybody who was intelligent had a copy of one of his books in their house about disciplining children. And if you spank them, you will make them violent. Well, of course, I believe it was in the 1990s that Dr. Spock said, we produced the most violent and belligerent generation we've ever seen. And part of that fault is because of the psychologists and psychiatrists and pediatricians and doctors and analysts and family counselors like myself that said children should not be spanked. He recanted after he destroyed a generation. So, he that spareth his rod, you know, there's another verse that says, spare the rod and spoil the child. Chuck told me he thought one of his kids thought that was a commandment. Said he went to spank his son one time. He said, Dad, no, you can't because the Bible says, spare the rod and spoil the child. Thought it was a commandment. Chuck said, no, that's a warning. Bend over. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. But he that loves him will chasten him betimes. That means diligently. It's from a root word that means early. So the idea is this. Your discipline is diligent. It's early in the sense of this. You know, first of all, if your kid does something wrong, you can't spank him 5 days later for it. If he does something defiantly and he knows he shouldn't be doing it, discipline is necessary. Now, some parents will do this. You do that again and you're going to get it. Now, the kid knows that doesn't mean I'm going to get it. That means I'm just warming them up. Because I know where the decibels are right before I get it. And then half hour later, that parent says, what did I tell you? You do that again, you're going to get it. And the kid knows, well, we're not quite there yet. I'm moving them up towards the edge. And then finally that parent says, no, you're going to get it. Bah, 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 bah. And the kid knows, okay, I can't push any further now. And backs off and gets away with it. The thing to do is walk softly and carry a little stick. that keeps them on their toes. I love you. Let's go upstairs together. And don't do that freak out thing. If you spare the rod, you spoil your child, you hate your son or your daughter. But he that loves him chastens him early, diligently. There has to be an order to it. It's not a threatening thing. It's a reality. Because, when they go to school, there's going to be discipline. If they live, you can wound a child with your mouth, their heart, their spirit. You're not going to hurt them with a fly swatter on their rear end, okay? That if they don't learn to curb their will, the spirit is fragile. That will is made of iron. They're going to go out, when they rob a convenience store, there's going to be discipline. They go out and join the Marines and go to Paris Island, they're going to meet a drill instructor. There's going to be discipline. They get sent to war. There's going to be discipline. A discipline is a wonderful thing. Because when you learn to live by it, you can go miles and accomplish tremendous things. And they begin to learn that at home, and I think it's our responsibility. And they need to understand grace, too. I remember once coming up to my son, and we had a spatula, and it would kind of rattle when I would untangle it from the drawer. And the sound was more troubling than the actual experience, because it took a while to get it out. Ching, 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 get it out of there. And come upstairs next to his bed, go, "Oh, Lord, I know you've forgiven me. Lord, I know you've forgiven me, Lord Jesus. And I will in a minute, too." He that spareth the rod hateth the son, but he that loveth him chastens him diligently. The righteous eateth to the satisfying of his soul, but the belly of the wicked shall want. A righteous person is thankful, knows how to bow his heart before the Lord, and he's satisfied, therefore. Whereas the wicked are never satisfied. They're like the raging sea, we're told in one place. Chapter 14, every wise woman, not some wise women, not most wise women, every wise woman buildeth her house. But the foolish pluck it down with their hands. So, wise woman builds the home. Morally, spiritually, with her mouth, with her attitude, with her hands. And the second half of that can be, but folly tears it down, and it may not be personalized towards the woman. But the idea is, in contrast to folly and foolishness, which destroys a home in many different ways, every wise woman understands the tremendous role she has in the home and builds it. He that walketh in his uprightness feareth the Lord. So an evidence of reverence and fear of God is walking in uprightness. But he that is perverse in his ways despises him, despises the Lord. Doesn't care about the Lord thinks if he's perverse. In the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride. I kind of like this. I think NIV may miss this a little bit. I mean, the Hebrew actually says in the mouth of the foolish is something shooting forth, which speaks of a rod, which was a switch, a stick. And the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride. And all of us have probably, at least at one point or another, taken a beating with it. You get around somebody who's foolish and they're bragging about, "I did this and I did that and I did this and we do this and that." There's some people, you can just stand there till blood's running out of your ears and they don't, I'm just getting whooped with the rod of the pride right here. This fool has been beating my ears for the last hour. In the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise shall preserve them. It's wonderful to hear from someone who's got their head on straight. I love this one. Where no oxen are, the crib is clean. Now, crib means something different today than it did then. You got a nice crib today, that means something specific, but your digs, your crib. Where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the ox. I like this. Kill the ox, the barn will stay clean, but no work will get done. With a church this big, and our facility is a facility that is used. Usually, every inch of it, every day, something's going on somewhere. And occasionally, people can get territorial. Now, when they're territorial, it's because there's a problem. To me, it's blood-bought, so it's not anybody's territory. But people get territorial once in a while, and you can sit them down and say, look, I know you think this is your room, but and when you got here, it was dirty, and you thought it was your room, and when you came into it, it was already messed up, and up, 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 up. We can kill the ox, and the barn will stay clean, but no work will get done. Where there is no oxen, the crib is clean, but much increase or abundant produce is by the strength of the ox. So where there's progress, there's maintenance. That's just the way it is. It goes that way in ministry. Where there's growth and where there's blessing, there's maintenance. Where there is labor that is being accomplished, what comes along with that is the work of maintaining and caring for it and his stewardship. So get rid of the ox, you can have a nice clean barn. Take people on a tour of it. Look how clean my barn is. Nothing will ever get done. Get an ox. Great increase. Of course, you got to clean up after the ox, but much more gets accomplished. A faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. Contrast. A scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not. A mocker, somebody who's mocking, scorning, seeks wisdom but will not find it. But knowledge is easy unto him that understandeth. So if you get a critical, scorning, mocking person because of the beam in their own eye, Jesus said they're unable to remove the splinter from someone else's. They look for wisdom, they don't find it. But someone who has understanding, knowledge comes easy to that person. Go from the presence of a foolish man when you perceive not in him the lips of knowledge. So when you find somebody that's shooting off their mouth, and you know that one thing they should never shoot off is their mouth, and you're not going to be benefited by standing around listening, go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge. I don't know about you, there's certain personalities on television from Hollywood, from Washington, different places, and I'm flipping through, surfing the TV and I see them, I don't stop to listen to what they're saying. I just surf on because I'm not going to be benefited. I know that already. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. The wisdom of the prudent man or woman is to understand the way that they're moving through life. Look at this. Fools make a mock at sin. Not realizing, of course, that the day will come when sin will make a mockery of them. Someone who makes a mockery of sin. You know, God draws a clear line. Sin. People don't want to hear about sin. They don't want to hear about hell. They don't want to hear about iniquity. They don't want to hear about transgression. God is abundantly clear. He's absolutely holy, and that makes him separate from all that we are and all that we think and all that we will ever be. He's the creator, we're the creation. That dividing line is what makes him holy. All that exists is that which is God and that which is not God. And we ain't, and he is. That separates him, it makes him holy. And because he is who he is able to say what sin is. Missing the mark, failing, falling short. Transgression, stepping over a line we shouldn't step over. Iniquity, the twisted, bent part of our nature. That's what iniquity means. And God is able to identify those things. Now, the wonderful thing is, because God is who he is, there is no one who loves us like him. Everybody else loves us with strings attached. Anyone else loves us because they find something lovable in us. You know, if you like to go fishing and you start hanging around a guy who likes to fish, you think, hey, this ain't a bad guy. You love football, you find out he likes football. You find out he likes your favorite program, you think, wow, this guy's pretty smart. Because he's eliciting your favor, or a girl or a guy that you're dating, they elicit. There's something in them that draws out your love. Well, there ain't anything in us. God didn't look down from heaven and say, they're so cute, I'm going to send my son down there to die for them. No, he said, they're in a world of trouble because of sin and because of iniquity. And I love them, not because they deserve to be loved, not because there's anything in them that's lovable. I love them because I love them, because of who I am, and it has nothing to do with who they are. And I'm going to make clear to them the problem. But he says to us here, a person who mocks at sin is a fool. But among the righteous, there is favor. God shows his favor. The heart, your heart, my heart, knoweth his or its own bitterness. You know, there are certain things we go through with the Lord that are lonely. There is a sanctified loneliness. There is a time for all of us that we can sit in a room full of people like this, and because what's going on in our lives spiritually, even though we're in a room full of people, we feel completely alone. We feel like we can't relate. You know, God took Moses to the backside of the desert for 40 years before he used him. Took John the Baptist into the wilderness. Took John to Patmos. Carried Daniel away as a young man. There is, in all of our lives, those times of sanctified loneliness. And what it says here is there is a place in each of us where our own heart knows its own bitterness. No one else can know that. And no one else is meant to sometimes. You know, there are circumstances that we go through, and a friend is faithful at all times, sticks closer than a brother. It's wonderful sometimes to have someone to pour out our hearts, and we know they're going to be a good steward and care for that and cherish it and try to bring healing. But there are those times when we have things that we just can't share with another human being. God took David to make him the king that he was anointed to be but wasn't yet. He was driven from the court of Saul and went to his house with Michal, his wife. Saul's men came to seek him there, and she put an idol in the bed, and he slipped out through the window and fled and left his home and his wife behind. He went to Samuel, who was his mentor, and Saul pursued him there, and God removed the man he had looked up to, had been his spiritual mentor, removed him from his life. He went to Jonathan, who had been his best friend at the stone of Ezel, the arrow flying on this side or that side, and he fled and left his best friend behind. He was not sufficient. And each step of the way, God removed from David's life at a particular point in his life, to his own misery, every human counselor so that God could have him alone in the cave of Adullam and began to do a great work in the man there. So there is, in all of our lives, a time when the answer is to look up. The answer is to look up and say, Lord, my heart is broken and I know you love me. You were a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And Lord, I want to know the power of your resurrection. I'm not real hot on the fellowship of your sufferings. But if you have me here now, and there's no human that can draw close to me in this place, Lord, then you, please, draw near. And God knows of that place. The heart knoweth its own bitterness. On the other side, and a stranger doth not intermeddle with his joy, or no one else can share in his joy. There are times also in our lives when our heart is just filled with joy, and we can't. He really couldn't let anybody else know why. They might think you've flipped your lid. Just you're happy just to percolate in your own joy. That's a good thing. The house of the wicked shall be overthrown, but the tabernacle of the upright shall flourish. Interesting. The house, in contrast to the tent, the tabernacle, a house is a permanent dwelling. And a tent is a temporary dwelling. Abraham, it tells us, was overloaded with gold and silver. Now imagine that. imagine what it would be like to have a lot of gold and silver. The Bible says he was overloaded. Hard to imagine, isn't it? Would you like to experience that once? What's it like to be overloaded with gold and silver, cattle and goods, it says? Could have built a Beverly Hillbillies mansion anywhere he wanted. But he traveled in the land of Canaan, seeking a city whose builder and maker was God, and he lived in a tent. He was the man of the tent and the altar. Everywhere he went, the tent defined his relationship with this world, and the altar defined his relationship with the next world. Everywhere he went, he pitched his tent because he was a stranger and a pilgrim. And it was an enduring legacy. Everywhere he went, he built an altar because he knew that he would one day stand before a holy God, and it was through the innocent substitute that he would be able to do that. The house of the wicked is not permanent at all. They think it is. It says here that the house of the wicked shall be overthrown. There isn't anything permanent about it at all. People amass wealth to themselves. They build their mansions, and in a minute they can be gone. Gunned down in the street, killed by lightning. You remember when we went through, you know, the history of some strange deaths? I had that one record from history of the guy, a eagle dropped a tortoise and it hit him on his head and killed him. Imagine that. You can be walking down the street and get hit in the head by a tortoise when your number's up and you're gone. The house of the wicked, it'll be overthrown. But the tent of the upright, it'll flourish. It's everlasting. There's something about it. This is where we were this morning, probably where we should stop. And there is a way that seems right unto a man, and that would be to try to get to the end of the chapter, which isn't right. But the end thereof would be 8:30. A great place to stop. We'll pick up there next week. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man. The key phrase is, but the end. That's how we measure a way, a path, a direction. Not by what's happening in it presently, but where does it lead? Where does it end up? The end thereof, or the ways, plural, of death. Interesting. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man. The end thereof, the ways of death. You know what God does? Because God knows that if we pursue our life along that pathway, it leads to death, and that is eternal death, eternal separation from God. Because God knows that, he's the God who is and who was and who is to come. He sees us from all three places. He knows where that path will lead. So he deliberately involves himself, and he makes sure that the way of the transgressor is hard. He wants to burn us out in that path. He wants us to have us crash and burn and lift up our heads and say, Lord, I surrender, like the prodigal. I'd rather be a servant in your house than eat the husks of the world. So there's a way. Seems right to a man. I think this is right for me. Don't give me that Bible stuff. This is the way I'm going to worship God. I'm going to sit in the park and smoke dope. You know, I'm going to go smoke a doobie, and I'll be nice and close to God in the park. No, you'll be an idiot, because you'll sit there and say, oh, look at those flowers. Look at those ferns. Oh, it looks like a gardener. Oh, that's because you get reduced to an idiot. Well, that's why I feel close to God, you know. It's natural. I can smoke it. It's natural. What ain't? Lead's natural. Let's shoot somebody. Uranium's natural. Let's blow something up. What do you mean it's natural? You think you have something that came from another dimension? People come up with all those. Well, it's a way that seems right to a man. But the end, where does it go? That's the question. Where does it go? Where will it take you? Where will it take your life? Where will it take your family? Where will it take your children? The end. What's the end of it? What's the destination? Jesus said, narrow is the way, straight is the path, leads to everlasting life. Few there be that find it, but broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go thereon. It leads to destruction. Many think that's the right way. There's a way that seems right. The end, where does it lead? What's the destination? He cares so much that he would put those things in front of us. your life worth more than all of the gold and silver, the jewels in the universe, because that's all going to burn and pass away. You will live forever in heaven or separated from God. You, and Jesus said it, what does it profit a man that gain the whole cosmos, the whole universe, and lose his own soul? Jesus said one human soul is more important than the entire universe, because I can make a dozen universes in a second if I want to. And I can burn them all up again and there'll be no loss. But you will not be burnt up. You will live on forever and forever and forever. Where? Where will you spend your eternity? And that's what it says. There's a way. Seems right to a man. But the end thereof, the ways of death. What's the end? What's the final analysis? What's the destination? Great advice from a loving Father in heaven. Let's have the musicians come.